Let us rise to hear the reading of God's Word, Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 7 this morning. Let's rise and hear God's Word. Here is a messianic prophecy. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The reading of God's Word. Here also from Luke 23, beginning at 50 and reading through the end of the chapter. Again, the Word of God. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. The day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Jesus' Burial. I realize that's not the most exciting title. But it is an important biblical truth. Well, consider, if you will, just for a moment, the familiar words, I hope they're familiar, of the Apostle Paul's carefully worded statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Hopefully you all will recognize it as I quote it. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Here are two major events that are central to the gospel: Christ's substitutionary death for our sins and his glorious resurrection on the third day. Both are specifically said to be fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They were according to the scriptures. But in between those two events, in between the mention of Christ's substitutionary death and glorious resurrection, there is a little clause that we sometimes hurry over. He was buried. Surely it is easy to see the significance and importance of Christ's death and resurrection. But what is the significance of his burial? And why does the Apostle Paul include it in his classic statement of the gospel? It is Jesus' burial that is the subject of our sermon this morning. After Jesus died, Joseph went to Pilate and asked for his body. We learn that he wrapped it in fine linen and buried it in his own new tomb. As we shall see, this was an act of courage and also an expression of love. Certain women had followed Jesus from Galilee, And they observe what Joseph does, and they go home to prepare spices with which to anoint the body. I have 3 points this morning. First, Joseph and the women show their love. This is going to be the major point in this sermon. Joseph and the women show their love. We read in the text, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before." Well, who is this man, Joseph? There are 3 Josephs in the Bible. There's Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was sold into slavery in Egypt and saved his people from famine. There is Joseph, the husband of Mary, the legal father of our Lord. And then there is this Joseph. This Joseph was originally from Arimathea. This is the town that in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of 1 Samuel, it is called Ramathaim Zophim, the birthplace of Samuel. This Joseph is named after one of the 12 patriarchs, the first Joseph that I mentioned a moment ago. So certainly he's a Jew. As a matter of fact, our text in Luke says that it was a city of the Jews, verse 51. Our text identifies him as a member of the council. That is what we call the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. Presumably, this man, Joseph, lived in Jerusalem, but maintained a residence in Arimathea. This man is Jesus' friend. Clearly, he's already a born-again believer by the grace of God. Like Nicodemus, who is mentioned only in the account of John, also in connection with the anointing of the body, Joseph of Arimathea was formerly a secret disciple of our Lord. But now, at a moment of crisis, he goes public with his faith. And it's very exciting to see this. Consider then the grace of our God in converting this man of high rank and emboldening him to come forward and claim the body of a despised, crucified man from the hands of the executioner. When Joseph did this, he risked the hatred and rage of the Jewish leaders. Remember how in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, these leaders had plotted to kill Lazarus when Jesus raised him from the dead because of the fact that he lived was evidence of our Lord's miracle-working ability. Here's a man that Jesus had raised from the dead, a man that had been in the tomb 4 days, a man for whom his sisters and relatives were weeping at the tomb. And rather than rejoice that a fellow Jew had been raised from the dead by our Lord, a glorious miracle, you read in John chapter 11 that the Jews plotted against Lazarus. They wanted to put him to death so the people wouldn't believe in Jesus. The acquaintances of some high political figures in our own country have died under suspicious circumstances. Certainly, Joseph of Arimathea could have suffered a similar fate. And so he takes a risk. He comes out of the closet, so to speak. He identifies himself as a disciple of Jesus. He goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Well, clearly, when the Son of God was given a dignified burial by the hand of Joseph, it was a work of God himself. Well, here is a man who, if you read in our text closely, is called good and just. Well, how can this be? How can this be, since Romans chapter 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." There is none who does good, no, not one. And the word translated righteous in Romans 3 is the exact same word used by our Lord, or used rather by Luke in our Luke text. It's the word just. And so let me just remind you that just and righteous are translations of the exact same word. It's one of the oddities of the English language. We have a treasure trove of vocabulary that comes from the Latin, and just would come from the Latin word justus, justice, from the Latin. Then we have the words that come down into our modern tongue from the Anglo-Saxon, from the German, and right comes from that other language. And so just and righteous, they're the same word. They really are in the Greek. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was good and just in a comparative sense, that is, in relation to man. But he, like all of us, was a sinner in need of Christ's saving merit. There is no one who is good in an absolute sense in reference to God himself. The fact that this Joseph was a secret believer in Jesus Christ who came out of the closet at this time of crisis shows to us the power of God. God is certainly able to take a mediocre Christian and motivate him to action at a time of crisis. How would you describe yourself? Can you honestly say that you are a sold-out disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you deeply in love with the Savior? Do you read His Word and pray daily? Do you speak of Him when opportunity presents itself? Do people know that you are a Christian? Or do you keep your faith hidden out of fear of offending someone? What a tragedy it would be to avoid speaking to someone out of timidity and have that person go to hell because he never heard of the Savior. Brothers and sisters, may God grant to each one of us boldness to speak His name, to be confident that we have nothing to be ashamed of in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us has many topics that we feel comfortable in sharing with other people. We can talk about our hobbies, our children, our work, places we've traveled. We have no problem at all talking to people, sometimes even people we've just met, and talking about those particular subjects. But when something inside us says, talk to this person about Christ, many times we clam up, afraid of offending someone. It's natural to want to give a good impression. It's natural to want to be liked. How many people in here want people to hate you? You don't have to raise your hand. I know that we don't like that. We want to be liked. We want people to like us. We want to be seen as likable. It's not natural to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ. But it is something that we should all work at. We can pray at least, God, give me the courage to talk to my friends and loved ones about Christ. In the case of Joseph of Arimathea, God turned this man's life around at a time of crisis. God is able to do it. He has the power. May He turn around the lives of many lukewarm Christians in our day. Will we believe him for that? Joseph of Arimathea was a man who enjoyed the respect and honor of being a member of the Sanhedrin. This was the central ruling body of the Jews. Of course, it did not have power over Rome. It didn't have political power. But it certainly enjoyed moral authority over the Jewish people. Here were men who had spent their lives studying the Bible. And no doubt Joseph of Arimathea would come into a room and people would stand up out of respect for him. They would acknowledge him when he came into a room. People respected him, looked up to him, admired him. They came to him seeking his opinion on religious matters. He was impressed with Jesus. He knew about Jesus' ministry. And he was troubled at the Sanhedrin's irrational hatred of him. When they voted to seek to have Jesus put to death, he did one of two things. He either kept silent, or perhaps it's the case that he wasn't there at that meeting. Maybe he wasn't present. But now, Jesus dies. He sees the man that he's come to put his faith in die on the cross. And the Holy Spirit of God empowers him. And so this man comes out of the closet and comes openly to the aid of his crucified Savior. This was a courageous act. And Joseph's courageous act would wipe away the disgrace of the cross and give our Lord a dignified burial. Most people that were crucified did not receive a dignified burial. Their bodies were buried in a common grave. But our Lord would have a dignified burial, and this was the will of God. Well, the fact that Jesus was buried in a rock-hewn tomb, did you see that in our text? Then he took the body, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. One of the other Gospels makes the point that it was a new tomb. It had never been used before. Now, we usually use the word hew to refer to chopping wood, but here the text uses it in the sense of using an instrument to chop out the rock and to make a rock-hewn tomb. Well, the fact that Jesus was buried in a rock-hewn tomb and kept there for 3 days under the watchful guard of Roman soldiers shows that he was, in fact, considered to be dead. Remember how Pilate sent to the centurion and said, "Is he already dead? Is this really true?" He did not want to release the body to Joseph until it was proven that he was dead. So this proves that his resurrection from the dead likewise was a genuine miracle. Sometimes we read about the Palestinians in the land of Palestine. We know that oftentimes they're kept in virtual prison camps, such as in Gaza, where a lot of people, several million, live. And sometimes you hear about how they tunnel under the wall, or they tunnel out of the prison camp. Well, you can't tunnel into a rock-hewn tomb, at least not in 3 days, not without dynamite, not without mechanized equipment, which they didn't have. So here Jesus was placed in a tomb that was hewn right out of a rock. Well, Joseph of Arimathea, we learn he was also waiting for the kingdom of God. What does this mean? He believed that Christ, the son of David, was king, and he acknowledged him as king. He was the king who would restore the kingdom to Israel, and ultimately his reign would encompass the whole earth. Surely, when this man died on the cross, Christ's untimely death was a great disappointment to this man. He did not understand at that time how everything would ultimately work out. Well, there's some other things we know about Joseph of Arimathea. One thing is he was wealthy. We can infer this from the fact that he purchased fine linen to bury Jesus' body. Fine linen would be perhaps the equivalent of our silk. You might have silk pillowcases or something like that, or maybe silk sheets, but you don't generally use silk for draperies or dish towels or bath towels or something like that. And just think of all the silk that it would, or all the linen rather, that it would take to wrap a body around and around and around. It was very costly. But Joseph of Arimathea could purchase that. He was a wealthy man. Well, think of the expensive tomb that he had hewn out of that rock for himself. It was a tomb hewn out of solid rock, something that the common people could never afford. And Matthew's gospel specifically says that he was rich, but you know that from Luke's gospel as well. And like many rich persons, Joseph was well connected. And this certainly enabled him to be granted an immediate audience before Pilate to claim Jesus' body. A common person would have had a very difficult time trying to secure an immediate audience before Pilate. And time was of the essence, since everything had to be done before sundown Friday. Joseph's wealth and influence got him an immediate audience before Pilate. Well, the Apostle Paul writes that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1:26. But God does from time to time call such to serve his sovereign purpose. Brothers and sisters, let's not hesitate to pray for the conversion of the rich and powerful, as well as of the common people. God is able to do it. Don't hesitate to pray for someone because that person has a lot of money or is well connected or from nobility, so to speak. At the final day, wealthy persons such as Joseph of Arimathea will sing God's praises around the throne, as well as beggars like Lazarus. Christ is able to save the rich and the poor. The fact is that nobody, small or great, deserves to get to heaven. We are all of us 100% dependent upon God's mercy and grace. I've used the hymn before, but let me say it again. In the hymn book, we have the words, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" The only thing that makes you and I different from the reprobate is the mercy and grace of God. We're all sinners. We have all offended a holy and righteous God. We all deserve eternal death, separation from the comfortable presence of God in the lake of fire. Why do any of us receive mercy? It's not our deserving, or it wouldn't be mercy. The scriptural answer is that it pleased God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the will of God, Joseph of Arimathea prepared the body of Jesus for burial and wrapped it in fine linen. And just before we leave this topic, let me share with you something that I read from the ancient commentator Maximus of Turin. You may not have even heard of him. He wrote actually a lot of commentary on the Bible. He observes that at birth, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. Remember that? That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And now at death, Jesus again is wrapped in cloth bands. Thus, Jesus' birth and death are linked. Jesus was born to die. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We too are born to die. It is appointed unto us once to die. We die because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus' death was intentional, purposeful. Jesus died. Jesus came to die for his people. He died that we might live. Permit me to just share with you one more thought from Maximus of Turin. He goes on to observe that Joseph places Jesus in a rock-hewn tomb where no one else had lain, For just as Jesus died a death that was not his own, so he is laid in a borrowed tomb. He's laid in a tomb that's not his own. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only man, or the man rather, whose only possession was a beautiful robe woven without a seam. He was an itinerant preacher, constantly traveling from place to place, carrying his message. He did not own a home, as many of us do. He had no home to return to. He was constantly on the road, going around talking to people. His only possession, the beautiful robe woven without seam, was taken home by one of the soldiers who cast lots for it. And yet Jesus was not buried naked. He was wrapped in the fine linen. Well, just as Jesus did not own a home, so he did not own a tomb. And he had to be buried in someone else's tomb. But it would appear that in the providence of God, Joseph had provided for himself a tomb outside the city. The Jews would never bury anyone inside the city wall. But he apparently owned a tomb outside the city wall, near to the place where Christ was crucified. This all happened within just the space of a couple of hours after Jesus died. Matthew calls it his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Many of us purchase cemetery lots to prepare for our burial. And this is a responsible thing to do. Certainly Jesus was a responsible person, but he had no need to purchase cemetery lots. He had no need of a tomb, for he would rise again on the third day. Hallelujah. The only person in the history of the world that would rise again from the dead under his own power. And so it is appropriate, is it not, that he was placed in a borrowed tomb. Well, our text goes on to speak of women as well as Joseph of Arimathea. Women who also showed love to Christ at his burial. We read in verse 55, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Doesn't this sound like an apt description of women? Just like a wife who may redo a husband's chore if it is not done to her satisfaction. These women, having observed how Joseph prepared the body for burial, and of course we have to cut Joseph a little slack. He's working under a time constraint, trying to get it all done before the Sabbath begins at sundown. But these women observe how Joseph had prepared the body, and they weren't satisfied that he had done a good job. In their view, while Joseph had good intentions, there were still details that were missed. So they went back home and observed the Sabbath. But as soon as it ended at sundown Saturday night, they went to work and prepared spices suitable for the burial of a king. In the Old Testament, you might want to write down this reference, 2 Chronicles 16:14, we read of King Asa, one of the Jewish kings, one of the kings of Judah, actually, that they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. 2 Chronicles 16:14. But we can be pretty sure that this was not done in the case of commoners. It certainly was not done in the case of convicted criminals who died on the cross. But do not miss the important point. And here's the real important point of all of this. The women planned to anoint Jesus' body when the Sabbath has ended because they thought that he was going to remain in the grave. They thought he was going to be there permanently. The women wanted to use spices to preserve a corpse. They wanted to preserve it because they thought this corpse would remain in the grave permanently, forever. So here then is an amazing thing. Though Jesus had so many times informed his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, that he was going to be scourged and mistreated by the religious leaders, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again on the third day. Somehow, all of the disciples missed this. The religious leaders didn't miss it. They went to Pilate and requested a band of soldiers to watch over the tomb, lest the disciples steal the body and tell everybody that Jesus had risen from the dead. How did the disciples miss something that was so clear that even the religious leaders caught it? Someday when we get to heaven, we'll have to ask that question. I don't know. But the fact is that none of the disciples were expecting the resurrection. And this is really the central point about the "that he was buried" phrase out of the book of 1 Corinthians. He was indeed buried. The resurrection, therefore, was not some scheme cooked up by the disciples. It was something that took them completely by surprise. Let me go on briefly to points 2 and 3. Point 2, Christ shows his love. It's heartwarming to see the way Joseph of Arimathea and the women who followed Jesus from Galilee showed their love for the Lord by obtaining his body and lovingly preparing it for burial. If they could do that, then clearly we who have been saved by Christ ought to show our love for him as well. All that we have or are, we owe to him. Most of all, we owe him our very salvation. As the Apostle John put it, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The obvious question to ask ourselves as we're going through this text, brothers and sisters, is, do we love him? After all, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is our first commandment duty. It's our fundamental duty as Christians. So, do we love him? If so, how do we show it? The Bible teaches that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will find it a joy and not a burden to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if we love him, we will want to spend time with him. We will relish the opportunity to worship him with his people on his day. We will want to read his word and pray in our own personal quiet time, as well as with our families, particularly at mealtime and bedtime. Do we love him? Do you love him? Each of us must ask that question in our own hearts. If we love him, then we will want to spend time with him, just as a loving husband or wife wants to spend time with his spouse. Remember when you were courting? Remember how you would count the hours until you could be with your beloved? Do you love the Lord? Do you love to be with him? If you belong to Christ, then the Bible teaches that you will be with him forever. Will that be a joy for you? If you love to be with him here on earth, then you will love to be with him in heaven. But not only do we see the love expressed by Joseph of Arimathea and the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, we also see the love of our Savior in this text. The Bible tells us God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. Verse 8, God commends, God demonstrates, God shows that he loves us because Christ died for us. The children's hymn that we love to sing with our children, it says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this is indeed true. But Jesus' love for his people is not just a matter of words or empty sentimentality. It's real. And how do we know it's real? Easy. Because he showed it by his actions. Our Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and came to this earth for the express purpose of dying for his people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What we see in our text this morning is that Jesus was dead. He who said the words, "It is finished," offered up his life as an atonement for our sins. Now here is the dead body. Here is the corpse. There's no longer any life in it. It's growing cold, as Joseph of Arimathea wraps it in fine linen for burial. Pilate summons the soldiers to ascertain that this man is already dead. And satisfied with their answer, he gives the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is dead. He has died for our sins. Such love. Christian believer, Jesus does not just tell you that he loves you. He shows it. He showed it by dying for you. So when he tells you that he loves you, he is telling the truth. Jesus loves me. This I know. Have you come to him by faith? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner, trusting not in yourself but in his precious blood? Then know, no matter the circumstances, no matter how you feel at any particular moment, that your Savior loves you. You are the object of his tender love and care. Are you going through trials? Then you can have the absolute assurance that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from his love. That whatever it is that you are going through, it is part of his perfect plan for your life. Do you wonder if you're really saved? Do you feel that no one could ever love you? Then look to the cross for evidence of the Savior's love. Your Lord Jesus loves you. But thirdly, let us show our love. I made reference to the verse a few moments ago. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4. Well, let's pray for grace to sing, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love to thee, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee." Brothers and sisters, let us show our love for him by joyfully coming into his presence and worshiping him with his people. Let us show our love for him by obedient acts of service done in his name. You're going to have opportunities this coming week to do things for other people, to show them the love of Christ, and to do those things because you do love Christ. Let us use those opportunities this coming week. Even such simple things as giving a cup of cold water in his name. If someone says to you, "Thank you for doing that," that's a natural place to say, "I do it for you because Christ has done so much for me. He loves me and he wants me to show his love to other people." Let us show our love for him by loving his people. We're going to be having the Lord's Supper this morning. And sometimes in churches there are factions. There are people that don't love each other. But let us love one another as we ourselves have been loved. Let us show our love for him by loving his people, even when they are unlovely. And then lastly, let us show our love for him by telling other people about our loving Savior. Again, the 3 points. Joseph and the women show their love. Christ shows his love. Let us show our love. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for this text that shows us the importance of why our Savior was buried. Thank you, Lord, that it was to prove without a doubt that he was truly dead, that he had died for our sins. But thank you, Lord, that the story does not end there. Thank you that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Lord, bless us as we continue our study in Luke, and bless us particularly as we come to the Lord's table now. I pray, Lord, that we would, each one of us, be eternally grateful for the Savior's love. We pray in his precious name. Amen.